Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're currently in John chapter 3. We were last looking at John 3, 17 through 21, a powerful statement of our Lord Jesus about the basis of human judgment. He said in verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world." He's talking, of course, about his first advent, "but that the world should be saved through him." It was a redemptive mission. It is not that men will not be judged. That is not his point. His point is that was not the function of the first mission. Of course, the effect of his coming will be judgment, as we're about to see, for men judge themselves in their response to Christ. He says that he who believes in him, that is the Son of God, is not judged, is not condemned. He who does not believe, however, has been judged already. We don't need to wait for a divine sentence as if the issue is in doubt. The verdict is already in. Our response to Christ determines that verdict. And if one does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he tells us, the verdict is a given, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And he further adds in verse 19 that this is the foundation of that verdict. The Lord Jesus Christ is light. He is the light of the world. Light has come into the world. And when men saw that light in the face of Jesus Christ, the very light of God, the ultimate revealer of the nature and the will of God, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, referring to the incarnation when the Son of God became also the Son of Man, he appeared among us and he brought the ultimate revelation of God and the ultimate display of the love of God. And when men reject him, they flat out reject light and prove that they love darkness. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men, human beings, prove by their rejection of Christ that they love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. And because they are not only in the sphere of darkness, but participants in it, they naturally gravitate and migrate to darkness and shy away from light. For everyone who does evil, the fact is, here is a proposition, you can put it down, this is an axiom of life. For everyone who does evil hates light. We've been all over this in the last program, but we're leading up to an amplification of its implications for today. Everyone who does evil hates light, and they do not come to the light. They will not of their own initiative. They will not. It is a law, because of their own blindness, because of their own corruption, because of their own preference for darkness and evil deeds. They won't come lest their deeds should be exposed. But the person who practices the truth, that is the person who walks within the sphere of that which is right and that which is good and that which is in accordance with reality, the ultimate benchmark of reality being the moral nature of God. And those who walk in alignment with that, of course, migrate to the light. And that means they will migrate to Jesus Christ. They don't mind their deeds being exposed. In fact, they want their deeds to be manifested as having been wrought in God. Because if we walk in the light, the sponsorship of that is the Spirit of God. It does not come from the human flesh, it is fallen flesh. But men who migrate to the light are renewed men, they are redeemed men, they are regenerated. men, and their works are animated by the Spirit of God. They are powered by the Spirit of God in us. We come to the light that the virtues and the excellencies of that light of the Lord Jesus Christ might be manifested. Now, all of that is preamble. I was asking as the last program closed and got into it a little ways, what should we make of what Jesus says? I mean, contemporaneously, as we go out into the world and we seek to evangelize and to win others to Christ and to hopefully draw them, enlist them, win them to the light, what should we make of this? Well, the first thing I said, and I want to go back over it and then move on. Stop conceding, my friends, to your unbelieving friends, moral goodness. All my life I've heard some people say of John Doe or Mary Doe, and understand where they're coming from. They say, oh, you're a wonderful person, John. Mary, you're a really good human being. All you need is Christ. Well, if they're good, then why do they need Christ? You remember the Lord Jesus said to the rich young ruler, who on the surface appeared to be a really good person. He said to him, and a rich young ruler was calling Jesus good teacher, and he was not thinking of Jesus for who he was, as the Son of God who became also the Son of Man, God manifested in the flesh. He was looking at Jesus as just an ordinary human teacher. Well, maybe not ordinary, but, you know, another merely mortal human teacher. If that's who Jesus was, Jesus said, look, there is none good but God. We reminded you of Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who is understanding. There's none. There's no human being who natively, that is, who of their own initiative seeks after God. All have turned aside. All have gone out of the way. Like sheep, we've all gone astray. There's not one who does good, not even one. It's very emphatic. So, folks, when we evangelize and try to reach out to others and compliment them and show them that we have respect and high regard for them, we've got to stop giving away the farm. Go back to John 3:17-21 and remind ourselves, don't cut right out from under the gospel, one of the elements most essential to saving faith. I mean, the first step of faith is repentance. And if we're telling people they're good people, what do they have to repent of? Do we understand here? We cut the ground right out from under the love of God and the joy of our salvation. For as Jesus told Simon the Pharisee, if you don't understand that logic, get this. Simon, those who have a sense of being forgiven much, they love much. But those who have a sense of needing to be forgiven only a little, they love him little. So, such a perspective, when we tell people, you're a really good person, I know you're a good person, I just love you and I care for you and all of that, all you need is Jesus. Friends, that perspective is unbiblical. It misleads the unbelieving targets into thinking that they have a moral standing with God, which they do not. We confuse the issue. There is no unbeliever, for a third time I say this, there is a no unbeliever who in and of himself or herself has any taste for the truth and has any taste for what is good. They may appear to, but somewhere the roots are cut out from under that. We've got to believe the Bible and stop thinking our own thoughts on this. Number two, call the bluff of those who turn away from Christ in a pious-sounding search for the truth. There are always people who are saying, well, I understand, I appreciate what you're saying to me, but you know, I've got to think more about this. I'm just on a quest for the truth. Well, no one is headed for New York who boards a plane for Hong Kong, and no one leaves Oregon for Arizona in a quest for rain. I can't say they don't honestly think they are, but they're really running from the truth. The problem is they're in darkness. They dwell in that sphere, and they practice darkness. And I know that because God said so. Romans 10:1-12, God said so. What the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that, folks, is the end of the argument. So don't give away that ground, and don't be intimidated, thirdly, or diverted by a false value system. We were saying that your love for Jesus gives you better instincts than any worldly public source ever will. You know, there's just a lot of moral posturing in our world, but you just scratch the surface and you will find motivations. All kinds of motivations that just let the air out of the moral sack, and I was giving some examples, and here's where we tie back in. For example, there are a lot of people out there, and humanitarians, and they want to care for the poor. This doesn't amount to righteousness in the sight of God. It's all filthy rags. Well, we ought by all means to approve care for the legitimately poor. A lot of our caring for the poor does not go to those who are legitimately poor, however. It goes to those who just keep shooting themselves in the foot deliberately and refusing to do what they ought to do to take care of themselves. But that aside, those who profess to care for the poor without loving Jesus, let me tell you something. They don't realize it, perhaps, but they're moral hypocrites. Somewhere along the line, they have a hidden agenda. Jim, I don't understand that. Let me explain. When Mary anointed Jesus and washed his feet in Bethany, and Judas, you may recall, took pious offense that the money that was spent on that expensive ointment or perfume could have been donated to the poor. If that sounded high-minded, it wasn't. It was so like today. In Judas' case, his objection, we learn as we read the gospel narratives, was rooted not in any real compassion. It was actually rooted in greed. The guy lost an opportunity. He kept the money box, and he was chagrined because he lost an opportunity to pilfer that sum of money. Had it been turned over to him instead of wasted on ointment on Jesus' feet. The same motives sometimes drive people today. I mean, not necessarily greed, but sometimes that, but people who have some kind of vested interest in helping the poor. And it's good to help the poor. If they're really poor, it is good, it is godly. But some people do it for wrong motives. They have an institutionalized caring, and they have a pocketbook stake in your sharing. Who is so naive that he or she does not know how often the concern for the poor, to speak of another motive, is guilt in disguise? There are people, I've heard them say so, I go down and on Thanksgiving and Christmas, I go down and I pass out food, that's fine, to the homeless. A reporter will ask him, well, why do you do this? Well, it just makes me feel better about myself. Well, that's kind of self-serving. It's guilt. Sometimes it's guilt for advantages too cheaply enjoyed. And sometimes it's a form of penance. And sometimes it's a form of fig leaf morality, a kind of compensatory morality. I mean, after all, I'm in sin up to my gills on the right hand and on the left, but if I go down and do something like this, I feel a little better about myself. It's kind of redemptive, but it's not. When that kind of thing is not moved by guilt or some need to validate one's essential goodness, it's occasionally animated by moral one-upsmanship, an effort to prove oneself better than others by stooping to do something distasteful to others. Now, what is my point here? My point here is that Jesus said that when men and women do not come to him, there is a reason why they do not do it, and it's not the reasons often advertised. The real reason, the fundamental reason, the basement reason why men and women do not come to him is because they live in the sphere of moral darkness, and they prefer it there, and they walk in darkness. Their deeds in the sight of God are not good. By God's metrics, they do not measure up. They do not qualify as righteousness, and they do not qualify as good in his sight. And I'm explaining some of the things that drive what human beings call goodness, and that they would substitute for what God calls righteousness and try to earn their salvation thereby. They can't. I'm trying to explain that darkness is even at the root of things that we sometimes consider socially benevolent. There are those who are peace protesters, and many are self-interested. Some are cynical. Many years ago, a Princeton student said, "There's nothing worth dying for." Some are just mad at their parents and the establishment, and they're out there carrying peace signs, just trying to get back at their corporate parents. We're talking here about lower motives. This is not light in action. This is darkness in action. It's just like those who protest new roads, etc. They really have an ulterior motive. They want to fight cars. They don't like cars, and they don't like big cars. They don't like those people. The real problem back of that is that they resent suburbanites, either because of envy or because of resentment of those whom they feel rejected them. That's not everybody, but that's a lot of it. And so a lot of this stuff that appears to be good and well-motivated and honorable is not honorable at all when you scratch it and you get down to the surface. Same way with racial equality. We're all for racial equality. We're all for every human being having their appropriate rights before God and man. But did you ever notice how those who abhor discrimination, racial discrimination, they don't give up the right to hate? Did you ever notice that? All they do is refocus their bigotry upon a more forgivable target of hostility. One cannot discriminate against racial minorities, women or homosexuals. Ah, but religious and cultural bigotry, now that's acceptable. And it's especially acceptable when it's aimed at Christians. And anti-Semitism is back, and it's thick in our universities. But many of these people feel so self-righteous because they are for civil rights. And, of course, they really expand the scope of civil rights, even beyond diversity to outright perversity. But they don't mind hating Christians, and they don't mind anti-Semitism in most cases. They just refocus their hate. My point again, got to keep bringing you back. Jesus said that the reason people don't come to him is the same. There aren't five. There aren't three. There is one. And it is this. This is the judgment, he says in John 3:19, that light has come into the world. He doesn't mean a principle. He's talking about a person. The light of the world is Jesus Christ. And he brought moral and spiritual light into the world. He was the ultimate expression of the nature, the character, and the will of God. He brought it into the world, and people didn't like it. Men, human beings, love darkness rather than light. And that's the reason you have a world divided between the people of God and the people of the world. They break. People of the world may be religious people. They may even be people in churches. Or they may be people embedded in false religions, whatever it is, a lot of them. They may be atheists or whatever, but they are people who have this common denominator. They reject the light that has come into the world. And it's not just people in lands where Christ is known and been proclaimed. People out in the darkest parts of the world, Aborigines, they have God's light. They don't have the same intensity of light, but they have the light of nature, as Romans 1 will tell us. The light of nature is there, and it points to the God, to our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they trash all of that, and they go their own way and invent a God of their own minds, and you get into all kinds of animism and polytheism and all kinds of ridiculous stuff like you see in India, or you get a great distortion of God, such as you see in Islam, which so changes the nature and the character of God that God is not God. He is an idol. Now, these things are terrible, and they all reflect the fact that men, human beings, the greater mass, they love darkness more than they love light. And Jesus Christ is the ultimate expression of the light of God. And that will be their condemnation. And I'm simply pointing out that we've got to remember when we deal with the world and we try to evangelize them that this is the fundamental problem. And that much that the world tries to palm off on us as goodness and benevolence and noble and all of that, well, it may be socially benevolent and it may be noble compared to some of the terrible evils that men do by our standards. But it does not measure up to God's standards. Men are still, at the level of action or motive or both, fall way short of the standards of God's righteousness. And I'm just trying to give you examples of that. Next I want to say in this connection is remember, as we try to evangelize and share Christ with people, remember that any affinity from darkness will drive us away from light. Because darkness doesn't like light. And even in us, if we've got something in us that has some secret sin, some darkness, then that will hammer the conscience and that will drive us away from God. Deal with that. The next thing I would say is don't romanticize the condition of those who have never heard of Christ, as if they were more attuned to light than those who've heard the gospel and reject it. I touched upon this a moment ago, and let me amplify again. Just because people have not heard the gospel of Christ is not to say that, see, these have not been exposed to light and rejected it. All light, as I suggested a moment ago, has its source in Christ. He is the light of the world. Light, moral light, varies in degree, but not in kind. A higher degree of light will no more improve our taste for it than a greater helping of greens will improve our taste for them. Some people arrogate to themselves the function of God alone. They try to decide who is more deserving of the gospel. I've seen this among students. So in disgust at repeated rejection of light among those who are near, I see these take it upon themselves to decide that they should hereafter, those who've heard it and heard it, be deprived of the light, and they determine to take it to others who've never had it or rejected it. Now, the error is twofold. It's not up to us to decide who's more worthy of light. And secondly, light is equally abhorrent to all unbelievers, wherever they are. And three, the fact that these people, often the dimmest corners, are also rejectors of light is verified by the absence of more light. I don't get that, Jim. God says if men will seek him, they will find him. He will allow them to. Deuteronomy 4, I believe it's verse 24. So what do? We hold forth the light, not because we feel people deserve it or will respond to it, but because God has commanded us to do it. It's his plan. Our evangelistic priority is not to be determined by our assessment of relative opportunity, but by the logic of geographical and cultural placement in the providence of God. And it's to be determined by the call of the Great Commission to spread the good news to all the world in that order. So let's not countermand that priority because of some arrogance on our part in usurping God's role, or do so in ignorance of the common condition of mankind the world over. All are intrinsic Christ rejectors. And let's remember finally this. Light is threatening. If there are pockets of darkness in the church, they will resist. The same as in the world. But those pockets need to maintain their cover. So they will find another excuse rather than the real reason. In the world and in the church. Haters of light. I say it again. Anytime a messenger of light receives a hostile reception, no matter what the excuse, it's a good bet darkness somehow got threatened. So for unbelievers, I say this, you have no place to hide. You can no longer dress your unbelief up in the respectable robes of intellectual difficulties. That's a front. The root cause of unbelief is moral aversion to goodness. You have two choices, my friend, about Jesus. Either he is a psychotic religious screwball, for his claims about himself were extravagant, grandiose, and utterly cosmic and morally transcendent, or he's the only begotten Son of God, in which case only a moral reprobate could ignore his claims. So how do you account for your rejection of him? If you find Jesus good and righteous, how do you reject him? If he's not what he claimed to be, he's an impostor, a liar, and a blasphemer, but that doesn't stand up to the facts. If you stand for love and the good things he stood for, why can you not accept him? You have no good answer to that. The problem is not intellectual, John says. The problem is moral. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.